Okay, good morning, and again it is a blessing to see you with us as we open the Word of God together today. If you have your Bible there, please turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 as we continue in our Revelation series. Lord willing, next Sunday morning we will be back into Mark again, but this morning we're going to be in Revelation 4 as we look at the subject, the King on His Throne. The King on His Throne. What a glimpse we get in this passage of the great King, our God, on His throne. So I'm going to read for you the verses before us, verse 1 down to verse 11, and I'll ask you just to follow along in your Bible as I read. Reading from verse number 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning, this window into the worship scene of heaven. And Lord, we come before you this morning because we would be foolish to approach such holy ground without the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would quicken our hearts this morning. Lord, if nothing else, may this fresh vision of who you are and of how great you are, Lord, may it just encourage us. We pray that you would just wean our hearts from the things of earth for these moments together and help us to look forward, Father, into heaven and what we will be doing there for much of eternity. So we pray you'd help us now. Bless us. We need the help of your Spirit. We need your grace to be upon us, Lord. Bless each one. Minister to each one, we pray. Help the preacher. Help him, Lord, to not be an obstruction to what the Spirit would do this morning, but rather a channel through which he can work. And to the glory and honour of our Lord Jesus. So we commit these things to him now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4 of Revelation commences the third and major division of the book of Revelation. You remember the divinely inspired outline of Revelation 1 verse 19, where John is instructed, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Well, we've covered the things that John saw on the Isle of Patmos, chapter 1. We've covered the second section of the things which are, dealing with the church age, the letters to the 7 churches, which were not only written for the benefit and the edification of those literal historical churches, but also for all churches down through the church age, and of course providing a panorama of church history and the church age. And then we come to this third section now, the things which shall be hereafter. And you'll notice the wording clearly indicates that in verse 1, where he says, come up hither, the voice says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be, what's that word? Hereafter. So we enter now the third and major division of the book, dealing with future things, the things which shall be. And in chapter 4 and 5, we're going to find a very powerful heavenly scene that forms really a prelude to the commencement of the outpouring of God's judgments upon the earth in the tribulation period. So we're entering now the section of the book where we're going to be dealing with God's judgments, the future judgments that God will pour out upon a sinful earth through the time we often refer to as the Great Tribulation. And so verse chapter 4 and 5 contains this prelude, this tremendous worship scene that precedes the outpouring of God's judgment. And it's amazing actually as you go through the book of Revelation how you will see it is not, there are many wonderful themes that come through the book of Revelation, but one dominant theme is that of worship, that of adoration and praise for the sovereign God. And so in chapter 4 we have the theme of worship being God the Creator. When we come to chapter 5, you will find that the theme of the worship is God the Redeemer. So chapter 4, God the Creator is the focus of the worship. And in chapter 5, God the Redeemer. And what we get a sense for in these two chapters is the kind of activity that goes on in heaven around the throne and the kind of activity that we can expect to be engaged with when we ourselves are in heaven. You say, what will we be doing in heaven, Pastor? Well, there will be a number of things. The Bible indicates more than one thing. We'll be serving the Lord, we know that. But I would suggest that a major part of our time in heaven, a major part of our activities will centre around the worship of God. It'd probably be a good idea then, wouldn't it, to learn to worship now. It'd probably be a good idea to learn to involve our hearts in the worship of God in the local church, since a large portion of eternity, as far as I can tell from the Bible here, will be spent in praising the Lord. Now the key word in chapter 4 is the word throne. And it appears 12 times. Isn't it interesting that when God rolls back, as it were, the curtains of heaven and gives us a glimpse into heaven, what is the centerpiece of heaven? What is the main focal point of heaven? What is it that captivates the eye and the mind of the prophet? It's a throne. It's a throne, and there is one who sits upon that throne. And so as we come into chapter 4 of Revelation, we get this glimpse of God Almighty ruling and reigning on his throne, surrounded by adoration and worship, the likes of which we have never imagined. We're going to divide our chapter this morning under 5 points or 5 headings as we seek to understand this great theme running through of worship. Firstly, I want you to notice in verse 1, the summons to the throne. If you have your sheet there, you can fill that out as we go through the outline here. Number 1, the summons to the throne. Verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. So we have the summons to the throne. John is caught up to the throne. Now notice the time of the summons. When did this take place? Well, you'll notice there at the beginning of verse 1, it says, after this. And that refers back to chapter 2 and 3, the church age that has just been described. So when the church age comes to an end, after this, then there is this catching away into heaven. And now, and John was a picture of that. John gives us a foreview or a preview of the rapture. He was not involved in the actual rapture because he was caught up in spirit. He wasn't physically glorified. His body was still there on Patmos, but he was caught up in the spirit, and he then views the events of the tribulation from heaven as they unfold, providing for us a picture of the rapture of the church. So the door is open there in heaven. This is the door of the rapture, the next event for the church at the end of the church age before the commencement of the great tribulation. I hope you can see that this morning. So what we are anticipating now as the church is this catching away, this summons into heaven. We're going to be summoned to the throne in the event we call the rapture, the catching away of the saints right up there into the abode of God, and then after that will commence the great tribulation. So that's the time of the summons. Notice next the trumpet of the summons. The trumpet of the summons. John hears a voice, doesn't he, as of a trumpet talking with him. Now, could I draw your attention to the identity of that voice? If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, you will recognize that John hears the same voice in chapter 4 as he had heard in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet saying," verse 11, "I am Alpha and Omega." So this is the voice of none other than Jesus Christ himself. John hears the same voice in chapter 4 as he heard in chapter 1. It is the voice of Christ himself calling John up to the throne. That's a picture of the rapture, isn't it? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. So we are actually going to hear at the rapture the call of Christ himself. We will hear his voice summoning us to heaven. "Come up hither," he says, "and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." You'd be do well to underscore those words, "must be." You see, these events are absolutely fixed in the mind of God. There is no question that these events that are going to unfold in the tribulation will take place. It does not say they may take place, but it says these are things which must be hereafter. They are fixed in the eternal will of God. The tribulation is a real coming event on this earth. And the world is shaping up for it. And we're going to see that as we get into the chapter and as we come towards the Antichrist with his control of the world economic scene. And all the world wandering after the beast. We hear a lot of talk today, don't we, about the global community and globalization. And we can see that the course of this age is moving very quickly towards one world government. So we have the trumpet of the summons. We're going to hear that trumpet sound, that voice as of a trumpet, powerful, authoritative and commanding. Then we come to the translation of the summons. Immediately, verse 2 says then that John is present in heaven. And so will it be for us at the rapture. We expect an instantaneous translation, don't we? It says immediately, as soon as he heard the voice of Christ, he was in heaven straight away. And so it will be with us, because 1 Corinthians 15:52 tells us, as we went through last week, that we will be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So the church is not mentioned from this point on in Revelation until the very end of the book. And John, as representative of the church, is in heaven looking down upon the judgments that take place on earth. So John's catching up into heaven, and the order and the structure we see there provides for us a foreview, a preview of what we can expect as well. So we will be caught up to heaven and we will be in heaven looking down upon the judgments that take place. You say, can Christians see what's going on earth from heaven? Well, I believe the book of Revelation could indicate that they very well can see what's happening on earth. All right, number two this morning now. Number two, so we notice the summons to the throne. Now look in verse 2 and 3 at the sovereign upon the throne. The sovereign upon the throne. It says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone." Not sardine stone, okay, for some of you reciting that verse. Sardine stone, all right, it's not a sardine. sardine, all right? And it's based on the word Sardis, because this is where the stones came from. These stones came from the area of Sardis, okay? All right, so he sees one who looks like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So here we now, the focus is, he sees the throne, and he sees one sitting upon the throne. Now this is clearly God the Father, a manifestation of God the Father. We know that we cannot see God the Father in his pure essence, but it is a manifestation of God the Father. You say, how do you know that? Well, when you come over to Revelation 5 and verse 6 and 7, you'll notice that the Lamb is referenced as distinct from the one sitting on the throne. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So it's quite clear that the one sitting on the throne is God the Father, and there's a manifestation of his glory. We cannot see, John did not see God the Father in his pure essence. He cannot be seen by the naked eye, but he manifests his glory there. John sees this tremendous effulgence of light and colour that he uses these stones to describe, this rainbow encircling the throne. Then we have the Lamb before the throne, a picture of Christ. And we also have the seven spirits, a picture of the Holy Spirit. So you can see before the throne of God, the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. The sovereign upon the throne. Now notice please a number of things about this. Notice the permanence of the sovereign. His permanent rulership. And it's found in the little word there, set. I've underlined it for you on the screen. And behold, a throne was set in heaven. That little word set tells us that God's rulership is firmly set in place, doesn't it? It's fixed. It's stable. It's established. God is still on the throne this morning. Aren't you thankful for that? God's throne is set in heaven. We talk about politicians today, and we talk about politicians being seated in parliament, meaning that they have a place of governance. Then we talk about them being unseated from parliament. We'd love to see some of them unseated, wouldn't we? But aren't you glad this morning that God cannot be unseated from his throne? God cannot be impeached. God cannot be dismissed by the vote of the will of the people. His throne is set in heaven. And so Psalm 45:6 says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Permanent. Notice then the posture of the sovereign. Look at the posture of our God there. He sits upon the throne. This speaks of one who is actually ruling and reigning, as I gave you the illustration before of the when someone is a politician is seated, he's said to be in office. If he's put out of office, he's said to be unseated. But unlike the changeable governments of this world, Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens; he hath done whatsoever he pleased, hath pleased. Then notice thirdly the picture of the sovereign. What words does John use to describe this one seated upon the throne? Well, you would do well to underline as you go through this, or underline or circle as you go through the like and the word like and the word as you go through. So it does not say here that God is a jasper and a sardine stone, but he simply says, as he tries to describe the glories of heaven, he says it looked like a jasper and a sardine stone. Does that make sense? So John is describing for us as best as he can under the inspiration of the Spirit in human language the glories of heaven. And it's hard for him to put it into words. And so he gives us some illustrations, some things that would help us to understand what he is seeing. So we have this picture of the sovereign. And he likens God, or he likens the glory that he sees to two types of stones. The jasper stone. Now the jasper stone is a variety of quartz, which is normally red or yellow in colour. However, we know from Revelation 21 verse 11 that this jasper is, quote, clear as crystal. So what is John struck by? Well, he's struck by this light that is emanating from the throne. And that is a good description, isn't it, of God. Now, the picture on the screen, may I just say that no artist's impression can come close to describing or picturing heaven's scene. I think that picture is probably too dark, okay? But it just gives you a bit of something to look at and to think about. But here John is struck by light, this clear light, this bright light that is emanating from the throne. That's a good description, isn't it, of God the Father, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, says Paul as he writes to Timothy. So there's the jasper stone. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Then we have the sardine stone. The sardine stone was a fiery, deep red in colour. And this is a picture of the wrath of God. So as John looks there, he sees this light coming from the throne. He sees, as it were, the tone of that light is like clear crystal, like jasper. And then he sees this red appearance that is picturing the wrath of God. Why? Because God is about to pour out his wrath against sin. Make no mistake this morning that God upon his throne waxes in righteous anger and indignation against the sinfulness of man. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, he loves us, but he hates sin. So the picture here is of God in his absolute holiness and purity, and his presence characterized by light and brilliant colour, breathtaking beauty. Interestingly, the jasper and the sardius stones are the first and last stones in the high priest's breastplate. Then we have the emerald rainbow, again another stone used to describe this feature. There is a rainbow encircling the throne. Now, children from Sunday school, where do we find the rainbow first in the Bible? Does anyone remember the story? Yes, Kyla? After Noah's flood. And can another child tell me, why did God put the rainbow in the sky after the flood? Isaac? He promised there would never be a flood again. So the rainbow, when you see the rainbow in the sky, it's usually after the storm, isn't it? When you see a rainbow in the sky after the storm, it is a reminder of God. God placed the rainbow in the sky to remind us of his mercy and his grace, that he would never destroy the world again with a worldwide flood. So when we see the rainbow in heaven, it reminds us of what? God's grace and his mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Even though God is a righteous God, the picture of the red there, his glowing wrath against sin, yet we have this rainbow that, unlike the rainbows we see that is a half circle, this one completely encircles the throne, a complete circle, indicating the perfection and the completeness of God's grace and mercy. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? As Wisby says, usually a rainbow appears after the storm, but here we see it before the storm. Usually the rainbow comes after the storm, but here we see the rainbow encircling the throne before the storm of wrath is poured out on the earth. And so it's a wonderful reminder, isn't it, that God, even in the midst of wrath, is still a merciful God, a gracious God. And you know, really, John pictures us here, pictures the church for us here. And for the church, the throne of God is a throne of mercy for us, isn't it? Throne of grace. By the way, this is not part of the message, I just thought of it then. Isn't it interesting that the symbol that is being probably abused the most today in the modern media is the symbol of the rainbow? Isn't that just like Satan, to take an emblem of holiness and purity? This is a rainbow encircling the throne, and take it and use it to advocate that which is actually the most repulsive to God and the most evil. That's just a free point to throw in there for you to think about. Alright, so we have the sovereign upon the throne, the king, God upon his throne. Notice thirdly, the saints around the throne. Verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. We notice some features about these saints, and I'll talk to you a bit about who they are as we get into it here, but we notice they are resting saints. Resting saints. What is their posture there? Are they standing or sitting? Okay, some of you need to stand so that you don't fall asleep while you sit, okay? Alright, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. This is the posture, I would suggest to you, of the New Testament believer, because Ephesians 2 verse 6 says that we have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Resting saints. Then we notice they are representative saints, and I want to just talk a little bit about what they represent. Okay, it says, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon us the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. There's been much discussion around the identity of these 24 elders. A way out suggestion is that they are angels, and William Newell suggests that. He has some other funny ideas as well, William Newell, along with hating the King James. But anyway, he suggests these are angels. I think that's completely left field, and I don't see how you can see that in the passage, as angels are nowhere numbered in Scripture, nor can they sing the song of the redeemed. When you come over to chapter 5, these same elders are praising God that they have been redeemed by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We know that angels cannot sing that song. So I think we can rule that one out. Some suggest that they are representative, as the number 24, representative of both Israel and the church. You have 12 apostles and 12 tribes, making 24. And that's a strong possibility. It's an interesting one, because when you get towards the end of the book, you will find that the names of the 12 tribes are imprinted on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, and the name of the 12 apostles on the 12 foundations. So we have Israel and the church imprinted, as it were, upon the walls and gates of the New Jerusalem. So you see Israel and the church. That's a possibility. But I would suggest that probably the strongest position would be that they represent the church, or we can say what we do know definitely is they represent the redeemed. So it could be the redeemed of all the ages, including the redeemed of Israel, but they certainly represent the redeemed, because in chapter 5 verse 9 it says, and they sung a new song that includes the elders, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So these 24 elders, whoever they are, they symbolise, or they are representative of, the redeemed. The redeemed. Those who have been purchased by his blood. Now, I personally, at this time, lean towards it being representative of the church, because, again, that language seems to fit the Great Commission of being redeemed to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That certainly sounds like the New Testament era. Okay? And I'll show you some other points we go through here that would seem to indicate that, I think. Notice they are redeemed saints. Redeemed saints. They are clothed in white raiment. Another indicator in my mind that they picture the church. The white raiment there pictures what? The imputed righteousness of Christ. As we see in other scriptures here, white raiment symbolises the righteousness of Christ. So we have to be clothed. And in Revelation 19:8 here it says, it refers to fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And so when we get saved, when we trust Christ as Saviour, as the hymn writer says, we give the Lord our old tattered garment that represents our good works, and he gives us a robe of pure white. So these are redeemed saints. They are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And as I mentioned, they sing the song of the redeemed. Then we notice that they are rewarded saints. Rewarded saints. Because they have on their heads what? Crowns of gold. This is interesting. Now the word crown here comes from the Greek word stephanos. There are two types of crowns. The stephanos crown is the victor's crown. So as we think about the picture here, we believe, don't we, that before the tribulation, the church is caught up into heaven. We find these 24 elders representative of the redeemed, representative of the church age saints. and they have crowns on their heads. So this indicates that the judgment seat of Christ has taken place and the church has been reviewed and rewarded. Can you see that? So the church is caught up into heaven to the throne. That's where we're going to stand before God as believers, not to have our salvation reviewed, but to have our service reviewed. If you're saved this morning, your salvation will not come up for review at the throne of God. Aren't you thankful for that? But what does come up for review is our service, how we have lived our Christian lives. And while we can never lose our salvation as Christians, we can lose reward. If any man shall, what does it say there in 1 Corinthians 3? It talks about suffering loss. And in the previous chapter we talked about, remember how the Lord warned the church there, or admonished and encouraged the church of Philadelphia to take heed that no man take thy crown. So wouldn't that be a terrible thing this morning if we were to one day stand before God and God was to say, listen, you're saved, Christ is to review us there, say you're saved, you're coming to heaven, but this crown here, see this crown here, that could have been yours, but I'm giving it to somebody else because of your backslidden life, or because of your failure to walk by faith, or your approach to Christian life. So we see that these saints have been rewarded. Now let me give you a little bit of the background to the crown. Such a crown, says Walford, was awarded in the Greek games when a person ran a race or some contest. So that's what the Stephanus crown was for. This crown refers to a wreath consisting either of foliage or of precious metals formed to resemble foliage and worn as a symbol of honour, victory, or as a badge of high office. So if you contested in the games in those days, you ran a race and you won the race, you would receive this laurel wreath. It might be just made out of foliage, some sort of leaves, or it might have been made out of metal. In this case, the crowns are made out of what? Gold. So these are permanent crowns, heavenly crowns that we can wear throughout eternity as symbols of what God has done for us. But as we're going to find out later, these elders, they take those crowns and they cast them where? At the feet of the Lord Jesus, in worship and in thanksgiving to him. So we have rewarded saints. There's a challenge there, isn't there? Do you know how you live your Christian life now has eternal ramifications? Not for your salvation, but for your eternal rewards. Do you understand that this morning? You say, well, when I get to heaven, I'll serve the Lord. Yes, you will, but the opportunity for rewards will be over. Isn't it amazing how this tiny little vapor, this little vapor we called life, can have such eternal ramifications? You see, the time to serve God as a Christian is now. The time to be all out for God is now. If you say this morning on your way to heaven, praise God, but will there be any crown for you? We don't have to question whether you'll be in heaven if you're saved, but will there be any reward, Christian? How are you living your life now? Are you living for Jesus Christ? The challenge there, isn't there? Amazing. Now is our opportunity to do something for eternity. Now, eternity is a long time, isn't it? Never-ending life. We're talking to the children on the way here this morning. They were asking about whether God was... Nathaniel's been learning about time and his pace, and it said something there about the fact that God is not bound by time, or something to that effect. And I was explaining, well, no, God is the creator of time, and there's a sense where once we are glorified and with him in heaven, we will no longer be time bound either. We enter into eternity. We can't understand it now. Never ending life. Eternal life. What a sobering thought. That I could have a saved heart and a wasted life. And be in heaven, but suffering loss as far as reward is concerned. Boy, this should motivate us, shouldn't it? It should motivate us to live differently. The judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to stand there. I don't want to be ashamed of my Lord at his coming. I do not want to bring dishonor upon him. I want to hear those words, don't you? Good and well done, good and faithful servant. We come fourthly now to the scene before the throne. The scene before the throne. What a scene we are confronted with. Verse 5 down through 8. And out of the throne proceeded what? Lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And we'll read on there in a moment. So we have a number of things from this scene that confronts us now before the throne. We've looked at the sovereign upon the throne. We've looked at the summons to the throne. John is caught up. We've looked at the sovereign upon the throne, that glorious manifestation of the presence of God the Father, God Almighty. Now we have this, then we saw the saints around the throne. Now we have this scene before the throne. Notice the sights from the throne, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings. Notice then the sounds from the throne and thunderings and voices. Have you ever been confronted with a thunderstorm? What does the lightning and the thunder indicate? It tells us a storm is coming. A storm is about to be unleashed. The rain is coming. The wind is coming. When you hear the crack there of the thunder and you see the flash of lightning split the night sky, we know a storm is brewing, a storm is coming. Now we have this storm, as it were, all these signs of a storm coming out of the throne. As John looks on the throne, he sees the flash of lightning, the lightning bolt proceeding out of that glorious throne of God. He hears the crack of thunder, the rumble of thunder. You say, why is that? Well, because God's judgment is about to burst out on an ungodly world. Now to the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Interestingly, there were lightnings and thunderings on Mount Sinai with the giving of the law of God. Remember that? What a manifestation of God's holiness. As the law was given, there was upon Mount Sinai the almighty shake, the mighty shakings there, the thunderings and the lightnings. What is very interesting, as you think about the storm clouds of God's wrath in Revelation, is you'll find the same manifestations, you'll find the thunderings, the lightnings and the voices connected with the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh vial, indicating the fresh burst of God's wrath is coming. Look there, Revelation 8:5. This is in the context of the seventh seal. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices, there we go, and thunderings and lightnings. Then we come to the seventh trumpet. So we get to the end of the trumpet judgments, and we have again the flash of lightning and the voices and the thunderings, indicating that the next burst of God's wrath is about to break. And then we have it connected with the seventh vial. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as what was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Let me just tell you this morning, God's judgment on this world is coming. God's judgment, like a mighty storm, is going to burst out upon this wicked world. Evil men will not have the final say. At the moment, God, in his long suffering and his mercy, withholds his wrath. He is giving men and women an opportunity to repent and to receive the free forgiveness of sins that can be obtained and received through Jesus Christ. God is giving you an opportunity today to repent and to trust in Christ. But let me say that there will come a day when the day of grace will be over and God's judgment, like a mighty storm, will be unleashed on this world, and it will be a storm of God's wrath unparalleled in anything we've ever seen in history. Sights from the throne, the sounds from the throne, the lightnings and the thunderings, intermingled there with the lightning and thundering are voices. What an awe-inspiring scene. Can you imagine that sound reaching your ears? There are these voices, not just a voice, but voices speaking out. You say, what are those voices saying? Well, I don't know for sure, but if it has something to do with the judgment of God, it could be the divine pronouncements and declarations of the judgments of God. We have the spirits before the throne, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we understand that this is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, that there are not literally seven Holy Spirits, there's one Holy Spirit. But the picture here is of his perfection. The number seven speaks of perfection. It also speaks about his operations, the many and various operations of the Spirit. It speaks of his omniscience and his omnipresence. And here he is pictured before the throne, manifestation of the Spirit, pictured as lamps of fire burning. This is not the first time that the Holy Spirit has been symbolized by fire, is it? Do you remember on the day of Pentecost, what appeared above the heads of the 120? Cloven tongues as of fire, a symbol and an emblem of the Holy Spirit. But here within the context of the book of Revelation, it would seem that the burning lamps there are in line with the theme of God's judgment, that God's anger and his wrath against sin is waxing hot. In fact, as you look at the book of Revelation, you really see all members of the Trinity involved in this act of judgment. The Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 6. The thunders and lightnings, the throne there, coming, emanating, as it were, from God the Father. The lamps burning as picture of the Holy Spirit, who also is incensed against man's wickedness. Spirits before the throne. The sea before the throne. This is an interesting picture, isn't it? We're getting of heaven. You say, what's heaven like? Well, we're getting a good picture this morning. Now, a sea is a large expanse of what? Water. The term sea here indicates that this area is a large area. Not a lake, a sea. So this is a vast expanse of something before the throne. In fact, it appears that the throne is sitting upon it. It's a sea of glass, so unlike the oceans of this world that are movable, water moves, doesn't it? The waves come in, the oceans are moving and swirling and they are movable. But here we have an unmovable sea, a fixed sea, a sea of glass upon which the throne of God sits. And it is like unto crystal. Now, for those of you, I'm sure you would understand that crystal is transparent, isn't it? But at the same time, crystal reflects what? Light. Can you imagine that? Okay, imagine now the scene. Johnny's seeing this light streaming out from the throne of God. The red colour. He's seeing the greenish colour of the rainbow around then he sees these lightning flashes coming out of the throne. Now imagine before that a sea of glass-like crystal reflecting and magnifying all of the glory of the throne of God. Amazing. David Cloud says the transparent sea before the throne would doubtless gather and reflect the lightnings and rainbow and other aspects of God's glory. You know, Moses and the 70 elders of Israel saw something similar in Exodus 24:10. It says, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Now, you say, what is the sea of glass represent? Well, John, as I've mentioned before, he draws much of his symbolism from the Old Testament. That's why I recommended you read through Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6, because I hope you will see there are some similarities with the vision. John does not always explain the symbols he uses. Sometimes he does, but very often he just relies on our understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, and that's why I've said before, the more familiar you are with the Old Testament scriptures, the better you will understand the symbolism that is so rich in the book of Revelation. But, you know, John is getting a picture into what's called in Revelation here, the temple in heaven, and there's actually a lot of similarities between the temple in heaven and the Old Testament temple. Many of the pieces of furniture are the same. You won't find the brazen altar there. Interestingly, sacrifice has been made at Calvary, but you will find other parts. You'll find the altar of incense. You'll find other pieces of furniture, because you see, the tabernacle down here was actually based as a working model of what's in heaven. So, in the Old Testament tabernacle and eventually in the temple that was built by Solomon, well, firstly, in the Old Testament tabernacle, there was the laver, okay, water there where they would wash. Remember that? The priests would wash in the laver. Then in the temple, they had what was called a sea. There's a large brazen vessel used for the cleansing of the priests. And we believe that the laver and the brazen sea in the temple there, containing the water in which the priests would cleanse themselves, is symbolic of the Word of God. So the sea of glass could represent, and probably represents, drawing from that Old Testament symbolism, probably represents the Word of God, the powerful, purifying Word of God. And I love the fact that it is pictured as something that is fixed, unmovable. A sea of glass cannot be moved, firm. Interestingly, later on in Revelation 15:2, we'll find martyred tribulation saints standing on this sea. What a picture. The Word of God, a firm foundation. So we have the sea before the throne. Then we have the seraphs around the throne. We're looking at this scene that we're confronted with, the seraphs around the throne. Now, they're not specifically called seraphs here, but I'm just going to use that term because they're clearly in the same class of the cherubim and the seraphim. And in fact, they seem to most closely aligned with the cherubim of Ezekiel 1. You'll notice that there's the four heads mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1. But there are some differences. We don't have time to go through them all here. So it could be that these are cherubim, or that they are other angels, but in a similar class as the cherubim and the seraphim. We know that their words of praise, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," is clearly drawn out of the seraphim's worship of Isaiah 6. Remember that, when Isaiah saw upon the throne one high and lifted up, he saw the seraphim. They had six wings as well, didn't they? With two they cover their feet, two they cover their face, and they cried out continually, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory." Something to that effect, words slightly different, but very similar. So the seraphs around the throne, these are clearly a special class of angels that are closely associated with the throne. In fact, the picture we actually get in Revelation is this. You have the throne of God, you have the immediate circle immediately around the throne of these four creatures. Then you have, as you're working from the centre out, okay, you have the throne, you have the four angels around the throne, then you have the 24 elders surrounding the throne, then an innumerable number of angels outside of that again. Because when we get to chapter 5, we'll find this great company of angels joining the worship and the praise of God. So, amazing scene. So these four creatures, they're real creatures, by the way, children. We'll see them in heaven. It's not just some sort of allegorical idea. These are real creatures, as were the cherubims and the seraphims in the Old Testament. These are real creatures created by God, a special class of angels that are, it seems, have the principal duty of worshipping God and encircling His throne. Right, we notice a couple of features about these four creatures. Notice their position. I mentioned that they're in the middle of the throne, and it says around the throne. It says there in verse number 6, and in the midst of the throne, that means the middle, and round about the throne. So they are clearly close to the throne in the middle, and they're also surrounding it. So someone has suggested that if there's four encircling the throne, you've got one on either side, one behind and one in front. Possibility. Notice their vision. They're full of what? Eyes. What do we use eyes for, children? Not sure. See. All right, can you see out of the back of your head? No. These creatures are covered in eyes, which means they can see in every direction. They're very discerning creatures, very perceptive creatures. They're very aware creatures, very aware of what is going on, and very alert. They can see on every side. The eye indicates knowledge, and their eyes are trained there on what is taking place, and in particular, they're interested in any command that comes from the throne. We find that they are primarily engaged in worship, but later on we're going to find that they are also involved in helping administer God's judgment. Notice their description. There are four faces. The face of the lion, a calf, a man, and one like an eagle. And someone has pointed out, I thought this is an interesting thought, that these faces represent the greatness and the strength of all nature. You think about it. God's created universe, and these four representing the greatness and the strength of all of nature. For example, the lion. The lion is supreme among wild beasts and speaks of nobility. The calf or the ox is supreme among domestic animals and represents service or strength. Man is supreme among all creation and represents intelligence or wisdom. The eagle, supreme of all the flying creatures, and represents swiftness. And they have the six wings for both flying, so they can move swiftly at the command of God, and also for covering as well. So these angelic creatures are in a similar class to the cherubim and the seraphim. They may actually be the cherubim. Remember that Lucifer, before he fell, Satan was an anointed what? Cherub. He was a very special angel who had a very special role, it would seem, in providing some sort of covering to the throne of God. So not all angels are of equal rank in heaven. And this is not to digress too much, but I know that we often talk about angels with wings. All right, I won't quibble with you too much, but do you know that the only angelic beings that are ever pictured in the Bible with wings are the cherubim and the seraphim, a special class of angels. So I suggest that not all angels have wings. And in the New Testament you find all the appearances of angels that I can think of, they usually appear like a young man, not like a lady. Sorry, ladies. I know we love to say you're our angels, but until we get married and we find out the devil that's there too. But I'm joking. Okay. Sorry. I do want to eat lunch today. There's a good meal coming up. But we're worse. We men are worse. There you go. There's my I've saved myself there. Whew. All right. Preachers and their big mouths. All right, next one, number five now, and lastly, the songs directed to the throne. The songs directed to the throne. Someone has suggested that there is around 20 hymns in the book of Revelation. 20 great anthems of praise. Now, it doesn't specifically say that they're singing here, so I'm not sure. Whatever, they're worshipping God in saying things. There is specific reference to singing later on. But let's just look at these anthems of praise, these songs of praise that are directed towards the throne. Verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What wonderful worship. Notice the song of the seraphs. The song of the seraphs, these angels, verse 8 and through 9. Notice some things about the praise of these angelic beings. As I mentioned before, it would appear that their primary function is to worship God. They do engage in other acts of service. For example, they participate with the opening of the seal judgments, Revelation 6. As Christ opens the seals, John hears the voices of the first four beasts saying, Come and see. And then in Revelation 15:7, one of the beasts actually hands the seven vials of judgment to the seven angels. So they are engaged in other acts of service, and particularly in administering the wrath of God on an unbelieving and ungodly world. But what is very clear is that their primary function is to worship God. Look at the frequency of their praise. Note some things here about their praise. Look at the frequency of their praise. And they rest not day and night. That's a lot of worship. You struggle through four hymns on a Sunday morning. That's a lot of worship to worship God day and night. Some of you get the opportunity at night when the children wake you up, I know, but these angelic creatures, the terms there are to help us understand the frequency of their praise, that they are continually engaged, apart from those other acts of service that God has them do at certain times. They are continually engaged in the worship of God. Did you know that we are to maintain a spirit of worship continually in our lives too? Because Hebrews tells us we're to offer to God the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Don't save worship. Don't make worship only for Sunday morning. Worship him at the start of the day. Worship him throughout the day. Worship him at the end of the day. Yes, if you wake up, worship him in the night as well. God wants us to worship him. I say it again. If a lot of our time in heaven is going to be spent on worshipping and adoring and praising and magnifying our God, wouldn't it be a good idea to get started with learning now on how to worship God? Sometimes we sing the hymns as if we're at a funeral service. Notice the focus of their praise. What is the focus of their praise? Notice they focus upon three truths about God, three of God's attributes. We've talked about those in our Sunday school lessons, haven't we? Three attributes of God form the focus of their praise. So we see the frequency of their praise, day and night. The focus of their praise. What are the words that they utter? What are the first three words? Holy. Holy. Holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Isn't it interesting that these four creatures that probably are closer to the throne of God than any other of God's created beings, the main thing that is the first thing that is upon the hearts and minds of these holy creatures is the holiness of God. Isn't it amazing as you look back there in Isaiah chapter 6? These creatures, unlike us, have never sinned. They are pure and holy creatures. These angelic beings have never sinned against God. And yet, despite the fact that they themselves are completely holy as creatures, they still cover their feet and they still veil their face in the presence of God on account of his awesome holiness. Now, it's interesting that these words are repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. Of course, that speaks of God's triune nature. God is the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you know, it's interesting. It's an interesting feature in the language here, because in both Hebrew and Greek, they did not have what we have in English called an exclamation point. We can use an exclamation mark, can't we, in English to emphasize something or to give it more intensity. They did not have an exclamation point in Greek or Hebrew, so the words are repeated for emphasis. This is the way they would emphasize something, by repeating it. And isn't it interesting that of all of God's attributes in the Bible, the only one that is repeated three times is his holiness. As much as God is love, we do not ever find in the Bible where it is said God is love, love, love. And he is love. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying, as far as when we're looking at an attribute of God that is repeated in this manner and emphasized three times over, you will not find love, love, love. You will not find justice, justice, justice. You will not find power, power, power. Those things are all true of God, but when it comes to the one attribute that is emphasized three times and repeated, it is this attribute of God's holiness. In other words, it's impossible for you to understand God unless you understand something of his holiness. God is holy. And the repetition emphasizes that. It indicates God is exceedingly holy. His holiness surpasses our understanding. David Cloud says it is impossible to understand God apart from his holiness. It is his holiness that explains Christ's cross and causes us to understand why it was necessary for the Son of God to die. It is also God's holiness that explains the horrible reality of eternal hell. You say, how could God send a sinner to hell? God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. And if God was to allow sin into heaven, he would no longer be holy. God will not allow sin in his presence. But aren't you thankful this morning that God didn't just say, oh, I'm finished with all of you. God could have done that. He could have said, you're all just going to hell. I'm a holy and a righteous God, and I'm just going to send you to hell on account of your sin. Aren't you thankful that this God, who is all holy, holy beyond our imagination, has through Christ made a way for us to be made righteous in him, a way for our sins to be cleansed, a way for us to receive forgiveness that we might stand one day in the presence of that thrice holy God. So they emphasize the holiness of God. Be very careful today about twisting God's holiness, please. Oh, well, holiness is not about shirts and ties and movies and you know, watch movies. Well, actually, yes, holiness does have implications, because God says, be ye holy as I am holy. And he says we're to be holy in all manner of conversation. All manner of conversation, the word conversation in Old English means lifestyle. It means that every aspect of our lives is to have the Spirit of holiness breathe into it as we walk with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit and allow God to take control of our lives. The holiness of God does have some implications for the way we live. What we read, what we watch, how we dress, all those things. Focus of their praise, the facets of their praise. Verse 9, it tells us that they give glory. There's a facet of their praise. They give honour and they give thanks to God. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Have you ever thanked God for who he is? We tend to thank God for what he has done. But here these beasts are giving thanks to God. They're honouring him, they're glorifying him, and they're thankful for his holiness and for his greatness. So they focus upon his holiness. Notice there's a second truth. We need to move quickly here. So there's three attributes of God. Firstly, the holiness of God. Number two, the omnipotence of God. Lord God Almighty. That word Almighty tells us that God is all-powerful. That should encourage you this morning. There is nothing you are going through in your life today that God's power can't address. God is absolutely and totally omnipotent. He is all powerful, and his power not only is sufficient for this whole universe, but his power is sufficient for you today, dear believer, too. The eternality of God, third thing, which was and is to come. This emphasizes God's eternality, that he is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the I am, the self-existent one, the ever-present one. He has no start. He has no finish. God is eternal, as the psalm says, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. That's worship. By the way, could I just suggest as we go along here that much of today what goes under the name of worship is not really worship that lines up with this. You see, true worship is focused upon God, but the rock and roll worship today tends to be focused on me. It's all here. The drums and the lights and the rock and roll and the band, it's not about worshipping God, it's about worshipping that man with his guitar on the stage. So we have the Song of the Seraphs. Now the Song of the Saints. We need to move through here. The Song of the Saints. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne and liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Notice the prompting of their worship. What is it that prompts the worship of the 24 elders? Well, you notice the word when in verse 9. So it is the worship of the four beasts that triggers the worship of the 24 elders. When the beasts offer those words of praise before the throne, then the elders join in, they follow with their own words of worship, the prompting of their worship. Notice the posture of their worship. They what? Fall down before him. That's quite different, isn't it, to modern worship, so-called, that puts myself up before him. Hands in the air. And interesting, isn't it, in those sort of worship services, falling backwards. That's the wrong way. If you really get a sense of God's holiness and God's power and God's might, in the Bible, people fell forward. Notice that. You look in the Bible. Every time someone was confronted with the presence of God, did they fall backward into the arms of some charismatic preacher? No, they fell on their faces before God. That's true worship. In fact, the word worship means to bow down, to humble oneself. It's not about me gyrating and jumping and throwing myself up, as it were, in the presence of God. But when you truly get struck with awe and reverence at God, you will go forward. You will prostrate yourself. You will fall down before him. This is the first of six times in the book of Revelation when the elders prostrate themselves. You say, What's true biblical worship like? What's heavenly worship like? Well, it has something to do with this bowing down before God, this reverence and this honour of God. Somehow I don't think the rock band fits in here somewhere, do you? I'm just saying, you go through the Bible and look at these types of scenes of worship. Somehow I think the rock and roll Christendom that has taken over much of our churches today has got nothing to do with this. It's nightclub Christianity. Worship. And then they cast their crowns before him. Everything revolves around the throne. There's nothing self-absorbed about these men, is there? There's no self-focus here. They are not focused in on themselves. They are focused upon the one who sits on the throne. The picture that Revelation 4 and 5, in fact, the whole book gives us here, is that the throne is the centerpiece of heaven. The one who sits on the throne, is the focus. He's the focal point. He's the centerpiece of heaven. And everything revolves around this throne and the worship of the one who sits upon it. So I'm discouraged this morning. Look up. look for a moment, behold your God. That'll lift you up, won't it? You know, even in trials, we have to be careful that we do not become self-absorbed. And I understand the human side of it. We're dealing with things and we're dealing with things and we're looking here and we're hurt and we're dealing with all these things. But Christian, look up, look at God, look, behold God. That's worship. The praise of their worship. We nearly finished. Look at verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. There's an interesting distinction between the theme. There's an interesting distinction between the words of the 24 elders and the four beasts. The four beasts focus exclusively on the attributes of God. The 24 elders focus in upon not just his attributes, but on his works that are manifestations of those attributes. His creative work. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So we have worship of who God is in this chapter. And we worship God for who he is. Then we have worship on account of what he has done. God's person and his works are great themes for worship. Who he is, what he has done. And here the focus of this worship song is on God's creative power. God is creator. For thou hast created all things. And notice, so we see the fact of creation. For thou hast created all things. Notice the focus of his creative work. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's worship. God, I was created for you. You know, there's an interesting little phrase in the book of Colossians chapter 1 that could be life transforming for you. It talks about the fact that Christ has made all things. It says by him, all things were made by him. It says all things were made by him. And this little phrase here, and for him. Do you know that this morning? You were created with this one purpose. You were created for God. For God's glory. For God's pleasure. Is it any wonder today that people are filled with no sense of purpose? I am so discouraged, I'm so empty, I'm so barren, I have such a lack of, I have no sense of fulfillment in my life. Well, could it be that you have missed the grand theme of your life? It should be that you are for God. You're for God. You were created for God, and true purpose and true joy in life will only be found when you discover that great fact, that you were made for him and for his glory. We close with an illustration. An illustration is told of a man who attended an art gallery. And in that art gallery there was a painting of the cross and of the sufferings of Christ. And as this man was drawn to the portrayal of Christ's sufferings and in a measure of wonder of them, one of the men who worked in the gallery said, you need to get lower to fully appreciate the painting. And so the man lowered himself and dropped to one knee. And from that lower point, he began to see in a greater light the glory of the painting. But then he heard the voice of the attendant again saying, you need to go lower. And so he knelt on both knees, and upon both knees before the painting, he got a much fuller impression of what the artist intended, but he had to go low to see it. I think that's a picture this morning. In order for us to see God in his glory and in his beauty, to get a greater glimpse of that, it involves us kneeling before him. Bowing before him. And when we humble ourselves
and lower ourselves in his presence, all the beauty that we behold of who God is. So this morning, maybe we could conclude with a couple of questions. What is your view of God? You can't come to a passage like this without needing to reevaluate your perspective on God. Are you a worshipping Christian, or are you a whining Christian? That's a challenge, isn't it? Start a new sermon right there. Are you a worshipper or a whiner? Whinge, whinge, whinge. Complain, complain, complain. Very little worship. Are you saved this morning? God is holy. And there's only one way that you can be saved. God will accept, he will not accept every way. All roads do not lead to God. You have to come by one way only, the way of the cross, and kneel at that cross and receive forgiveness of sins, or judgment is coming. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the patience of your people. We thank you for the word of God and the richness of this passage. We pray, Lord, that you would seal its message in our hearts. And while every head is bowed and every eye closed, would there be anyone this morning say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I was to die today, I'm not at all certain that I would go to heaven, but I'd like to be sure today. If that would be you, would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray.